I've appreciated the opportunities that many of you have given me as you've talked with me individually to get involved in your lives. I find that to be one of the contributions that the Lord has allowed me to make through the years, and I enjoy that very much, to sit down with someone or a couple and talk about an area that they might want to grow in and be able to share what the Word of God has to say regarding that. So thanks to all of you. Thank you, Jack, for inviting me. And I wish Florine, my wife, could have been here to meet all of you and enjoy this. But I know she's been praying. I've talked with her a couple of times, and she's let me know that she's with us in spirit. Now, tonight we want to talk about Christ's values. Christ's values. And I think, first of all, we have to determine what we mean when we use the word value. What is a value? When we talk about so-and-so has certain values, what do we mean? Well, I think, first of all, they are those basic, deep convictions that that person has in the area of morals and in the area of ethics. Convictions that motivate the way he behaves or she behaves. You see, it's possible to agree, at least on a surface basis, to agree as you hear a message about values or about what the Christian life should involve or concern itself with, to agree with that. But those may not necessarily be your values until they become a part of your experience, until you begin to demonstrate those in the way you live. They're really not your values. You may be in agreement with them, and you may fit in a crowd that says that's what we all believe. But take the matter of just plain ethics. Ethics. We all believe that there are certain ways a Christian should behave in the area of ethics. But it is interesting how often, when there is a situation that presents itself to us that has an ethical question, very often we are willing to fudge just a little bit and not maintain what we know is right in order to accommodate ourselves to what we want to experience. Very pragmatically. The word pragmatic simply means settling or choosing that which works the best. So until a truth, whatever truth it is, permeates my life and becomes a conviction that motivates my behavior, it really is not a value. It may be a fact. It may be a fact that I agree with. But it has not become a value until it becomes part of my personal demonstration, part of my character, if you please. That which I would do whether anybody knows I'm doing it or not. Someone says, character is that which you do in the dark, when no one else is aware of it. The little things that you do because they're values to you, whether anyone is there to recognize it or praise you for it or thank you for it, whatever it might be. That's what we mean when we talk about values. Now, in the Scriptures, God deals with this area very, very clearly and very directly. They are issues that pertain to the character of His chosen ones. And I want you to look with me now at Colossians 3, 12 through 14. Colossians 3:12. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. That is God's description of what our character should be. The values that God has given to you and to me, that He wants to see worked out and a part of our lives, so that in any circumstance, wherever these characteristics are needed, they will exhibit themselves very normally because they are part of us. That's what it means to have these as values. Motivating moral, ethical convictions. For example, just real quickly, a couple of examples. In Romans 12:17-18. Romans 12:17-18. Let me read this for us. I haven't memorized these, so let me just read it for all of us. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody, if it is possible. As far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Now, that is a characteristic, if you please, of fairness, honesty, consideration. All of that's wrapped up in those two little statements that are made there. Those are some of the values. Or take another passage. Proverbs 11:3. Proverbs 11:3. Here's what it says. The integrity of the upright guides them, but the unfaithful are destroyed by their duplicity. What do you understand by the word integrity? Well, I'm sure that you have definitions that you could share, and they would be accurate and probably very good. But basically what we're talking about here is a person who has an undivided character. In other words, the Bible says his yes is yes and his no is no. You can count on him. Integrity comes from a Latin derivative, which means, we get the other word from it too, integral, means whole, put together properly. And a person that demonstrates integrity is a person who has his values put together and demonstrates them. That's what integrity is. He says what he means, and he follows it through. The opposite, of course, would be hypocrisy. Integrity is one of these characteristics that we would call values. They're standards, if you please. Standards by which we live. Now, I've mentioned this before, but I want to recall it again because it fits very adequately and accurately and importantly at this point. And that is, these values are what we have stored up in our minds by way of convictions, as I said earlier. Our mind is what plays the important part in the matter of integrity, not our emotions. What we believe and what we do on the basis of what we understand and have stored in our minds is what determines this matter of values. Therefore, when the Scripture says, "Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee," that's what it's saying. The Word of God, as I store it in my life, in my mind, presents to me the values that God has. For example, do you remember the little passage in Matthew 5:23-24? It says this. Therefore, If you bring your gift to the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift at the altar, go first and be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift at the altar. Now there is a very real value expressed in that verse. And it's the value of reconciliation with the person that I've offended. It says, if I have offended someone, it is my responsibility to go to them and be reconciled before I offer any kind of a gift to God. Now that principle, that value, if we could incorporate it in our lives continually, would make all the difference in the world in the way our homes function. It is amazing. And it continually surprises me. It shouldn't anymore. But the number of couples that I talk to that have not learned to do that. They have grievances against one another that they never express. We are poor confronters. Remember Jesus said in the Beatitudes, blessed are the peacemakers, not the peacekeepers. And most of us are peacekeepers. We don't want to stir things up. We don't want to rattle things. We don't want to rock the boat. So rather than do anything, we just keep quiet. And those things build up, and eventually there's an explosion. And it's an unpleasant experience. Where if we followed that one value of going quickly and being reconciled with the person and recognizing that we've offended them and asking their forgiveness, how much of that would be eliminated? If we could do that with one another, with our children. I had to do that so often with my kids, I'm embarrassed to admit it, but it was true. I'd get upset with them, I'd be impatient, and I would discipline them. Now the discipline perhaps was just. Maybe they needed the discipline, but they didn't need my impatience, and they didn't need that attitude. And I would have to go back and apologize to them for that attitude. If it's a value, if it's a heart value, something that is deeply embedded in our hearts and in our minds, we'll do it. That's what a value is. And that's what we want to try and see tonight. Let's stop and pray, shall we? Now, our Father, as we consider what you have to say in the Scriptures about this matter of values, give us open minds. Give us receptive hearts. Help us to be willing to put aside any preconceived ideas that may stand in the way. Those preconceived ideas may not be wrong, but help us to be willing to just kind of open up our minds and our hearts to you to learn whatever you want to say to us tonight in this area. Thank you that you've made it very clear. Thank you that your instruction is very direct in these areas. And I just pray that you'll help us to learn tonight as we're together. Thank you for the opportunity in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, what God is trying to do through these values is very simple. It's in the 8th chapter of Romans, verse 29. It says he is seeking to conform us to the image of his Son. See, Jesus demonstrated these values in his life, the way he behaved, the way he treated people. The whole spectrum of values you see in the life of Jesus. He is our model. And the Father is desirous of conforming us to the image of his Son, making us like Jesus. And these values that we're talking about are part of that process. There's a beautiful hymn that says this, I have one deep, supreme desire that I may be like Jesus. To this I earnestly aspire, that I may be like Jesus.
I want my heart His throne to be, so that a watching world may see His likeness shining forth in me. I want to be like Jesus. Oh, to be like Thee. Oh, to be like Thee, blessed Redeemer, pure as Thou art. Come in Thy fullness, come in Thy sweetness, stamp Thine own image deep on my heart.
To be conformed to the image of Jesus. To have His image stamped on my heart. That's what this is about tonight. How do we accomplish that? We have to recognize that we are all brainwashed. Every one of us in this room tonight is brainwashed by our society. Some to a greater degree than others. And unfortunately, much of what we have learned from our society is not a biblical set of values. And so the difficulty for us is not only to accept and understand and realize the values that Jesus wants us to have, but to overcome the values that we've adopted and been practicing that are not biblical. They may sound right. They may make us feel good. The society in which we live may say that's what you should do. But our responsibility is to go to the Scriptures and say, are those values what God wants me to have? And we've been affected by that. All of us have, to varying degrees. For example, the concept of success in our society. Success has many aspects, but three of them that come to my mind that I wrote down here. In the minds of the society in which we live, success embodies, number one, possessions, various kinds of possessions. It embodies position, and it embodies popularity. Now, none of those things is entirely wrong on its own. But when they become our motivating convictions, then they become wrong. When I become so wrapped up in possessions, or when I become so wrapped up in achieving a position and maintaining it somehow, or when I become so wrapped up in popularity, then you see, those are my values. Those are the things that are motivating me. And as innocent as they might seem at times, they are very diverting to my walk with Jesus. We talked earlier about this whole matter of self-actualization that is such a commonplace thing today. And I don't want to get involved in it to any great degree other than to say that it has permeated virtually every aspect of our society. Our schools, our educational systems, the counseling that is being done today, even by Christian counselors, wraps itself around this idea of self-esteem and self-other things, all the other hyphenated self words you can think of. That's very much a part of our society. Now, those are the values that we're going to have to look at and be willing to evaluate, and where necessary, put them aside and overcome them in order to begin experiencing the values that we want to look at. See, all these things that we've mentioned are temporal. They're transitory. Possessions are, position is, popularity is. It comes and goes. The values that God wants us to develop are eternal values. They are things that will make a difference for eternity, both in us and through us. That's why they're so important. Now, let's go back to that book, that passage in Colossians. We want to build from there. Colossians, the third chapter. Following verse 12. Therefore, as God's chosen people, God has graciously chosen us. Now, I know all the arguments on both sides of the doctrine, the Arminian and the Calvinistic. And I'm not interested in getting involved in it, because I don't have an answer. But I heard the best illustration about that, at least for me. And I know it's a very simple illustration, but I'm a very simple individual. And here's what it was. Here it is. Picture now. This whole mass of society is going down this broad highway. That's what the Bible says, okay? And as we go along, there's a little road over here with a little sign over it. It says, "Whosoever will may enter." And this mob is going down the road, and every once in a while somebody peels off and goes up that road. Whosoever will. As you go through that gate, walk a ways, and you look back, on the other side it says, "Chosen before the foundation of the world." But you don't know that before you go through that gate. Now that may not satisfy your doctrinal inhibitions, but that's all right. It satisfies mine. Because I don't like to argue those things. They're not important. I don't know what God means when He says those things. But He says you're chosen. That's good enough for me. And you're chosen for a specific purpose. You who know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you have been chosen to glorify God. That's why you're chosen. And He's giving us some instructions here as to how we can do it. How you and I can please God and glorify Him by taking His values and incorporating them in our lifestyle. And the first thing He says is clothe yourselves with these things. One of the things I've learned in my own life and as I've counseled others is how often we ask God to do something for us that He has already said we're supposed to do. Take the matter of love. Love is a command. You remember John 13, 34 and 35? A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. Now let me ask you a question. And obviously, I'm not asking you to answer it out loud, but answer it to yourself. How do we respond to commands? On the basis of how we feel, or by choice? Well, I think we agree that it's by choice. I don't always feel like obeying. But if I am willing to do what God asks me to do, I will choose to obey regardless of my feelings. And love is like that. We love in obedience, not on the basis of feelings. And so He says, clothe yourselves. I cannot ask God, Lord, give me love for Florine. He says, no, I already told you, you love her. That's just all I expect. You love her. But Lord, I need for you to give me love for her. No, just love her. I remember the story of a preacher from Britain. I think it was Norman Grubb. And he was in the Middle East somewhere holding some meetings, and something had happened before he left home. They'd had a conflict, a little difficulty, and he felt bad about it. And the Lord convicted him, as God does us husbands very often. And he got down, he was praying about this. And he was telling the Lord how sorry he felt, how bad he felt, and they shouldn't have done it. And it was as though God said, Norman, stop talking. Don't tell me. Tell her. See, that's what love does. Love chooses the best interest of the other person. Love always puts the best interest of the other person ahead of my own. That's why it says, clothe yourselves. These are some of the characteristics that we have to take and put on by way of accepting them and beginning to practice them. Now let's look at them briefly, because we're not going to have time to look at them in any depth. The first one is compassion. Compassion. Now I understand compassion is very different from pity. Pity is simply feeling sorry for somebody. Compassion is wanting to do something to help that person. Getting involved in their situation. That's what compassion is. When it says in Matthew 9 that we looked at a couple of nights ago or last night, that Jesus looked out over this crowd and he looked on them with compassion because they were harassed and helpless, remember? And his compassion was such that it led him to the cross. He was willing to get involved in meeting their needs. That's what compassion is. Compassion is that quality that leads me to serve the needs of that person or those people. At my expense if necessary. At my inconvenience if necessary. To be willing to put aside my own pleasure, my own comfort, whatever it might be, and extend myself to meet the needs of someone who is in need that I know about. Compassion. Now that's something we have to put on. God is not going to force you to be compassionate. He asks you to be compassionate. But it's something you have to choose to do. Tremendous amount of need in our world today. All around us. And I'm not talking only about the extreme cases of some of the third world countries or even the inner cities. Now, God knows that there are some people who have that on their heart, and I thank God for that. I know some people in Denver that are committed to that, and they're living in situations that you and I would question. But they're there because of compassion. But it's not just the ones who are down and out that need compassion. It's those that are up and out as well. Your neighbors that are harassed and helpless. That you need to extend yourself to and see what you can do to alleviate their pain. That's what compassion does. Doing whatever I can to alleviate the pain. The second word he uses is kindness. Now remember, these are values. Kindness, considerate, thoughtful, however you want to call it. Ephesians 4:32, we've looked at a couple of times this week, but let me remind you what it says. It says, be kind and compassionate to one another. Kind and compassionate. Just courteous, thoughtful, extending yourself in some act of kindness, whatever that might be. I'd like to suggest to you, most of you are representing homes here, that's where it has to be demonstrated more than any place else. It is unfortunate that very often that is not a quality of a home. Remember what it says in Deuteronomy 6, 5 through 7? These words that I command you this day will be in your heart. And you shall teach them diligently to your children when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. Kindness is one of those characteristics, one of those values that is more caught than taught. Your children will learn to be kind as you exhibit kindness and consideration to them. That doesn't mean you don't discipline. That doesn't mean that there aren't rules in the home. That doesn't mean that that you forget responsibility. But the way in which you do that, the way in which you carry those things out, is held in the vessel of kindness. It's not easy. I remember when I would get impatient with the kids. And I also remember the few times that I was able to discipline them properly and do it with kindness. And it makes all the difference in the world. The discipline is still there. But it's like it says in Hebrews 12 regarding us, whom the Lord loves, He disciplines and corrects every child that He receives. Discipline is necessary, but the kindness of love must be the value and the extension, the demonstration in which that discipline is carried out. And then humility. I'm not going to look at all of these tonight because of time, but there are two or three I do want to point out. Humility. Romans 12:3 is a verse that I think is a key to biblical humility. And that is having a correct or honest or sane estimate of myself. That's what it says. Don't have an inflated opinion of yourself, but have a sane estimate, a correct estimate, an honest estimate of who you are. Humility simply means that I am pleased with who God has made me. And I want Him to use me just as I am. Now, this is a value because I stop comparing myself with other people or wishing that I could do something for which God has not equipped me. I'm pleased with the way God has made me, and I want to be used just as He has made me. That is what biblical humility is. That is why Jesus said in Matthew 11, 28 through 30, the passage we've looked at before, that when we learn humility, we'll find peace for our souls. We'll be at rest because we're not comparing and we're not competing. We're happy to be who God has made us and willing to allow Him to use us just as He wants. But there are two other aspects of humility that I want to mention. One is my humility before God. And that is demonstrated in the awareness that I am undeserving. I am an undeserving recipient of His grace. I wonder if that really enters into my mind sometimes. I've been walking with the Lord for so many years. I wonder if I really remember how undeserving I am. It's something for us to recall to our minds. It's something for us to review. That apart from the grace of God, who knows what we would be. And to remind ourselves that we are undeserving of that grace and that love and that mercy and that kindness. We don't deserve that. That's my humility before God, a recognition. You know the hymn, there's a hymn, I can't remember the title of it. Would He devote a sacred head for such a worm as I or such a wretch as I? Remember that verse? Do you know it's been taken out of most hymn books? Because our modern theologians say we don't want people to feel bad about themselves. And the word worm makes them feel bad about themselves. Well, listen, my friends, we're worse than worms. And when we forget that, we're in trouble. We're in trouble. Unworthy recipients of the grace of God. The third thing about humility is my humility towards you, towards my brothers, towards my family in the Lord, the body of Christ. Philippians 2, 3 and 4, you remember, reminds us. It slipped my mind how it starts. I'll get it here. Many of you know this by heart. Do nothing. Do nothing out of conceit. But in lowliness of mind, esteem the other better than yourself. That's what one of the translations says. It's not a good translation, by the way. Because the word better is a word of comparison. You see, before God, we're all equal. What the verse is communicating is this. Esteem the other person as more worthy of honor than yourself. A willingness on your part to give them honor. To consider them before you consider yourself. That's what it's talking about. That's what it means in 1 Peter 5 where it says, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. 1 Peter 5, 5. To demonstrate this spirit of serving, of seeking to bestow honor on the other person. Not to be served, but to serve. What a tremendous value that is. I am convinced that if a husband and wife would have that value toward one another, looking for ways to serve one another, many, many, many of the conflicts that arise would never arise. Because we're both trying to figure out how to serve the other person, not to have them serve me. But unfortunately, that's not part of our value system very often. Because we are so defensive, we are so threatened, we are so self-centered, we are desirous of receiving and not giving. But humility, biblical humility, is bestowing honor on the other person. What a tremendous value. How much like Jesus that is. Bestowing honor. Then the next word that it mentions is the one that goes with humility, and that's meekness. Gentleness, it's called that in some versions. It's the same word in the Greek, gentleness or meekness. By the way, you all know this, but let me remind you, meekness is not a quality of weakness. It's not timidity. In fact, I mentioned on one other occasion that meekness is strength under control. That's what meekness is. You see this in Jesus in 1 Peter 2, 21 through 23, where it talks about the fact that he did no wrong. There was nothing in his speech that anyone could correct. Then it says, when he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but he trusted himself to God who judges righteously. Jesus had within him at that moment the power to tell those people and withstand them and prove that they were wrong. There was nothing that they could prove against him. He had that authority. He had that power. He refused to use it. Strength under control. And he entrusted himself to God who judges rightly. Let me tell you what I see as meekness from that verse. An unwillingness to retaliate even when I could justifiably do so. Even though I could justifiably retaliate. Even though I could say to that person, well, you don't have all the facts. What you're saying isn't fair because you don't know this, 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 and this. An unwillingness to do that. And to receive that, and then believe that God is in control and that He will judge righteously. And then one last one, and then we're going to stop. And we're going to jump down a ways, down to the quality of forgiveness. The quality of forgiveness, a little further down in the passage. Forgiving one another, just as we have been forgiven in Christ. Just as the Lord forgave us. There is some unbiblical teaching about the word forgiveness today, about the concept of forgiveness. It's come up in some of my seminars. I don't know if you've been affected by it. Let me touch on it briefly, and then we'll wind this up. There are those who say you should never extend forgiveness to someone until they repent. If you will study this carefully, you'll find that those words are found in the Gospels. And they were Jesus teaching, and you must remember that Jesus was teaching under the law. Jesus said, I did not come to do away with the law, but to fulfill it. And his teaching remained within the construction of the law. And it was Jesus who said, if he repents, forgive him. If he repents seven times, forgive him seven times. You'll never find those conditions in the epistles. When the message of grace began to function, it is always forgive as God has forgiven you in Christ. No condition. Repentance is something that God takes care of. It's not something we demand from somebody. We extend forgiveness because God says we should. Not because we expect or demand repentance from the other person. Forgiveness is a healing ministry, first of all for me, to be willing to forgive, and for the other person, if they're willing to repent. If they're not, that's their responsibility. Mine is to forgive. That's the value that God wants us to have. To extend that kind of forgiveness as Christ forgave us. Now, the final statement. Notice what he says at the very end of this whole passage. And over these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Put on love. And we've said, and I repeat, love is an act of the will. Love is something I choose to do in obedience to God. And I remind myself of love as often as I can when I go back and read 1 Corinthians 10, or rather 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7. The qualities that he lists there of love. Sometimes I don't get beyond the first two. Love is kind. Love is patient. Love does not insist on its own way. I like the way J.B. Phillips has translated that. You might look at it sometime. Very well done. Love draws all these things together, binds them, these values, together. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. Paul says that at the end of that chapter in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 13, he says, the greatest of these is love. Values, Christ's values. Values that are eternal. Values that will make a difference in the way you live now, but eternal values and the effect that they will have on you and on others. Christ's values. Let's pray. We're very, very grateful, Father, that you've made these clear. And we're grateful that you've said the minute that we are willing to take the step of applying these values, that you are at work in us to will and to do of your good pleasure. We're not doing this alone. You've promised to work in us. You've promised to give us the strength we need to do what needs to be done. We thank you for that. We trust you for that. We count on that. We can't do it by ourselves. So, Father, I just pray that each of us tonight might be willing to consider our own lives in light of these values and ask you to help us where we are deficient. Ask you to help us to understand them and to put them into practice. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.